Are you ready, guys? Let's pray. Father, in the name of Yeshua, we thank you, Lord God, that you have left us the testimony of your word to guide us, to teach us. And you've called us to rightly divide your word. So we're built on that which is true and right, rightly dividing your word. We thank you for your word that instructs us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that brings all things to remembrance. And so, Lord, we ask in Yeshua's name that you would direct us now, that you would direct me, that you would direct the listeners, that, Lord God, we will receive what you have today for us. In Yeshua's name, amen. Hallelujah. All right. Wow, this feels like I've been gone so long. We just missed two Shabbats, but I tell you, I feel like we're out of the sequence of the flow. But we've been working through the book of Hebrews. And for those who are here for the first time, that's one of the formats we use. I just teach through different books of Scripture, and we walk through it. And I, of course, get accused by my daughter of going down rabbit trails. And she's right, I do. Because something comes up that's important, I feel we have to go down that. And we kind of been on a rabbit trail for some time now, because we got to the book of Hebrews, the sixth chapter, that began to talk about foundations. And we took some time to go down those foundations. Hebrews 6, it says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Messiah, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith towards God, doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And we've gotten to all the ones, and we're ready to the point of starting the ones, the doctrine concerning the resurrection of the dead. And as always, you know, we want to kind of remember this in the context of why the book of Hebrews was written. So I'll take a little time with that. You keep hearing this over again because I want you to remember that. It wasn't written in a vacuum. In fact, all the epistles were written for a particular purpose to a certain group of people. And it's written within that context. And the context here was that Jewish believers in Yeshua found themselves in a place of being persecuted in their communities, being asked sometimes, well, not asked, but driven out of the synagogue, and they had to flee for their lives. We see some of that through the book of Acts, even as Paul the Apostle, before the revelation came to him concerning Yeshua, that he was purposing his heart to go and to arrest Jewish believers and bring them back to Jerusalem and have them put on tried and put to death for believing in Yeshua. And so they found themselves being pushed out of their communities. And they began to do similar to what happened to John the Baptist, the baptizer. John, you know, he had the great revelation that the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the one he would see the Spirit coming on upon, this is the one that baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And so he makes that proclamation. He has revelation. He sees it happen. And he's proclaiming, there's one coming after me. And he's saying, Yeshua, he's that one. And then he finds himself in prison. And while he's in prison, he begins to question whether or not Yeshua was the one. That he sent his own disciples who were caring for him. Because in those jails, are not like jails today where you get your 3 squares a day. If you didn't have someone on the outside to bring you food, you starved. So his disciples, of course, would go there and bring him food to take care of him, which is dangerous also for them because they could be grabbed. So it's a real faith step to go visit your loved one in prison because they might realize you're connected to him. We're going to take you too. But they were attending to him, and he sends them out on a mission to say, look, go back and ask my cousin. Is he the one, or should we seek for another? And so they do that, and they go to Yeshua, and they say, is he the one? Are you the one? John wants to know this. I imagine him saying, John asked this question, not us. We're just being obedient, you know. And the timing of it, when you read the context, he's right in the midst of casting out demons. Perfect timing. And I don't know about you, but if I came up and I'm just seeing demons being cast out, and then I'm saying, excuse me, I have a question. Are you the one, or should we seek for another? But they asked the question. And Yeshua's response was not to go into a long dissertation and tell John this, that. He just simply says, tell John that the blind have their eyes open, that the lame are walking, and the poor are having the gospel preached to them. Go and tell them that. And then he began to talk about whether or not taking offense concerning him. And that was enough to encourage John to realize, yes, I was right, though I'm in prison. Because he's thinking, you know, he's thinking what a lot of us would thought. Look, if the Messiah's come in all of his glory and power, why am I in prison? I should see his rule and his reign and everything and the peace and the kingly Messiah. And yet I'm sitting in a jail rotting, and you could lose your faith. And so he had to be encouraged that, look, the kingdom of God is breaking into this world. And John had to lose his life. He is a martyr for the cause. And in the book of Hebrews, it's a similar situation. These believers, these Jewish believers in Yeshua, these followers are beginning to question. Look, if Yeshua is the Messiah, if he's the kingly one, why are we being run out of town? Why are we being persecuted? Why don't we see the peace of God being established on the earth? What's going on? And so they can get that sense, well, maybe he's not the one. Maybe we need to go back to what we had before. It's not the first time that Israel's thought that. You know, let's go back to Egypt. See, same principle. Hey, we're out here in the desert. There's bad things happening. Yes, we saw the Red Sea open. Yes, we saw great miracles. That's great. We got that testimony of that. But now life's pretty bad. Let's go back to Egypt. At least in Egypt, you know, we had the onions by the Nile. You know, we could go back there and enjoy. They forgot that they were slaves in Egypt. But people tend to forget that when they're facing persecution. They forget the reality of what is taking place. Well, that's what was happening. And so the book of Hebrews was written to encourage Jewish believers. Why it's written to the Hebrews. It's written to Messianic Jews. And it's to encourage them that the message they have followed is of a greater weight of glory than everything that's come before. Now, and they're not trying to compare and say, oh, what came before is nothing, and now you got a new thing like some Christian theologians do, and, oh, that old stuff's been pushed away, and now we got a new thing. No, that's not what he was doing. They're saying, look, you know how much weight of glory you gave to Moses. You know how much weight of glory you give to angels when they come and speak. You know how much weight of glory you give to prophets when they spoke. How much more now that God has chosen to speak through his Son should you heed the message. The people of old went through persecution. It doesn't take much to go read through. And even Moses, as great as he was, he had people turn against him. You know, all the things that were going on, they wanted to kill him many times. His own people wanted to have him killed. And all the way throughout, prophets who were put to death. Isaiah the prophet, according to tradition, was taken by his own people, put in a log, and sawed in half. Jeremiah was thrown into a pit. I mean, we can go on and look at all those prophets, and most of them received a lot of persecution for simply being zealous for the things of the kingdom and God. And so the writer of Hebrews is seeking to encourage those Jewish believers. If I put it simply, it's worth it to go through the persecution, go through the suffering for the message. Stay the course. Don't lose faith. The message is going forth. God is working, and what you're doing is of a greater weight of glory than the things of before, and so therefore just stay the course. Stay in faith. Do not go to a place of unbelief. And so that's the main thrust of the book of Hebrews, and it's taking the time to compare the various ministries. And we've already gone through some as it compared the angels and, you know, say, well, the angels are ministering spirit, but Yeshua, he's the, you know, the very Son of God. I mean, if you listen to a ministering spirit, how much the Son? Moses, he's faithful in his house. Yeshua is the son who is the heir to the house. It's his house. He's not just a servant in the house, but it's his very house. So how much more should you listen to the Messiah than he's come? And the rest of the book of Hebrews, as we get there, we're going to see, it's going to really dig in deep of comparing the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Melchizedek that Yeshua flows under, because he's not a Levite, he's from Judah, so he can't serve under the Levitical priesthood, but we're taught that the Levitical priesthood is a shadow and type of the reality, and that's why Moses was taken on a mountain and shown a pattern, said, then build a tabernacle, according to this pattern I'm showing you, build this thing. And so in many ways, the Levitical system and all its sacrifices is a working model of the Heavenly One. But that's for weeks to come. I'm getting ahead of myself. We're not there yet in those chapters. But that's the basic thrust. If you remember anything I taught on, that's what you should remember. That the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers so that they can be encouraged that they have entered into a covenant of a greater weight and glory. And so therefore, it's worth going through the trials and tribulations for the namesake of Yeshua. But in that, he does teach about foundational things. Things that they should know. When I was in college, we called them givens. You know, the fellowship group I was coming in, we would get into these theological debates, and somebody would bring up something like, well, you know, Yeshua is the only way of salvation. We're like, well, we don't have to go there. That's a given. Let's not even spend a lot of time debating that, because that's a given. Things that were given. God created the heavens and earth. Well, let's not spend a lot of time debating that, because that's a given. We don't need to waste that. We said it a lot. That's a given. Let's not even waste a lot of time with that. We know that's true. Let's just accept it as true, and let's not speculate anything else. It is the truth, and it's the foundational. Well, these foundations that we read off, repentance from dead work, faith towards God, doctrine of baptism, should be givens. These are things we should know, and not only know intellectually, but know in the way we live that affects us and how we live in our lives. There's no questioning in it. We're experiencing it. So when we take repentance from dead work, through it works, we're not just thinking of an intellectual concept, but we actually have walked in repentance. We have turned from our sins. That's what the word repentance means. To turn, to change your mind, to change your heart, change your direction, and to turn towards God. We use the word teshuvah in the Hebrew sense, that returning to God. That's what repentance is all about. Whatever works, whether you thought they were good works, or whether they were clearly bad works, the fact of the matter is you need to turn to God to receive what he has to offer to be right with him. And so that shouldn't be something that you just have in your mind. That is something you should be walking in, have walked in, are still walking in, and will continue to walk in days to come. That you walk a lifestyle of teshuva, of always turning towards God. Always turning towards God. Even if somebody's whispering for you to go the other way, going, and just constantly turning back towards God. God, I'm setting my eyes on you and your kingdom, no matter what else I hear. I am turning towards you. And I'm going to live a life like that. It's not just intellectual. I'm sure a lot of us could write papers on it, but that's good. We should be able to espouse what we believe. But what's more important that we're doing it. One thing I like about in general about Judaism in general is it's all about doing. It's not so much what you know, it's what you do that shows the evidence of where you are. And there's a certain thing to that. I mean, Book of James. You know, faith without works is dead. You show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. I'll show you my faith by how I live and what I do will show the evidence that there's something has transpired inside of me of the Spirit of the Lord that's causing me to walk in God's ways. And that's the evidence and proof that I really, truly, deep in my heart have surrendered to God and said, Lord, I believe you and I trust you. Because God's not a man, he's alive. He says he's going to change you. He's going to give you a new heart. He's going to give you a new spirit. He's going to make you a new person. It's going to happen. If it's not happening, then there's a disconnect, but it's not on God's side. Something's wrong with the transmission on our side, and we need to fix that. And it usually goes back to repentance. And then with faith towards God, same thing. We want to be exercising faith, not just intellectually being able to talk about it, but that it's the way we live. Faith without works is dead. Everything we do must be done in faith. We walk by faith, you know, not by sight. This is the life that we live. We're constantly living a life of faith, of trusting God, which is what the word really means. It's not intellectual consent to the truth. It is a dimension of you trusting God. And I think it's a better word to use in many ways because, you know, as we translate from, in the case of the New Testament writings, the apostolic writings, we take the word faith and we really kind of make it just believe. But really, it's more rooted than that. It literally means to trust. And trusting right away gives a different sense. Like when you talk about believe, it kind of puts the focus on you. Well, I believe. Well, it's all about you. But when you start talking about trust, it's all about saying something about God. I trust God. Why? Because he's worthy and he's faithful and he's trustworthy. He's all powerful. So I'm going to put my confidence there because he's the one that's able to keep me and cause me to walk in his ways. So that's where my focus is on him, not on me. Put my focus on me, we surely all will go down the pit. So I'd rather put my focus on God, who's able to hold us and keep us. And so all those things, doctrine of baptism, we talk about water baptism and Holy Spirit baptism and all those things, though we know a lot of the baptism, all these things that we talk about have to do a lot with the system that exists along the way with the temple system and the washings and the cleansings and all those sort of things. So today we move into the place of talking about the resurrection of the dead. Literally, the reviving of the dead. Bringing the dead back to life. Now, this is going to shock you, but most of Torah, first five books of Scripture, that's what's in the scroll that's here, has very little to say about the world to come. There are two terms that many of you already know. One is Olam Hazeh, and Olam Haba. Literally, Olam Hazeh means this world. And Olam Haba means the world to come. And in Judaism, there's a lot to say about Olam Haba, the world to come. There's tons of writing that you can find in Talmudic writings and other writings about the world to come and the speculations and thoughts of what that's going to be like. But you know, most of Torah has to do with this world. It has very little to say about the world to come. I've dug through it backwards and forward many times. It's very little. It all has to do about what you need to do to live here. You say, what? Surely it has things there. Well, there are hints to the world to come, but the main thrust, that's not its purpose. We read Leviticus 26, verse 3 to 9. We're going to walk through a couple of scriptures related to this. Verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you the rain in the season. The land shall yield its produce. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of the sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land in safety. I will give peace to the land. You shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. And he goes on. And all this had to do related to Israel being faithful to Torah. The very terms of the covenant and relationship with God. Let's go back to Exodus 20. The whole thing of all the commandments that are spoken here. And the Lord God, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of the house of bondage. And he goes on, you shall have no other gods. You should not make any carven images. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet any of these things. And all of these commandments are given concerning how Israel is to live in the land. It says very little about, well, keep these commandments and you go to heaven. It says nothing about heaven at all. It's all about living in the land. In Deuteronomy 4, that whole chapter makes it very clear that the commandments are given for living in the land. This is how you shall live when you go in the land. Let's take a look at that. Deuteronomy 4. Should be very familiar with us. Now, Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. Nothing about keep these commandments so you can go to heaven. Keep this commandment so that you can go to a particular cloud. It's all about so you will live, meaning physical life now, in the land which I'm giving you. He goes on, verse 4, but you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgment, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go in to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people who hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgment as are in all this law which I set before you today? That the purpose of the law was about going to heaven, but the purpose of the law was so that they could live and prosper in the land and for their witness to the nations of the earth. That's why Torah was given. It's Israel's wisdom. That God was with them. No mentioning at all about heaven or resurrection or anything. The thrust of the Torah is about this world. Living in this world. How to prosper in this world. In Exodus 19:6, he says concerning Israel, that you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And why and how? Because of the laws and the commandments he gives to them. That's what separates Israel from all the nations of the earth. Because they are given the Torah. And it makes them a people to be a light to the nations of the earth of God's righteous living, righteous ways and commandments. It says very little about going to heaven. In fact, it talks about being cut off. Exodus 31:14, the soul that violates the Sabbath shall be cut off from among his people. Leviticus 7:20, the soul that eats peace offerings doing uncleanness shall be cut off. Leviticus 17:14, the soul that eats the blood of the atoning sacrifice shall be cut off. Leviticus 18:29 gives a long list of incest, homosexuality, bestiality, and all kinds of sexual sins shall be cut off. And it describes what that means. It says very clearly that being cut off was being put to death. But it was saying nothing about eternal judgment. It says very little about eternal judgment. It's all about Olam Hazeh, this world, living in this world. So that's surprising. You know, like, whoa, hold it. How can we talk about the resurrection of the dead and we go through the Torah and we don't really see anything about it? Well, you know, so-called philosophers of scholars, when they approach the Bible, because they don't really believe there's a God, what they teach in a lot of universities, they'll say, well, Israel had not developed the concept of a life apart from this world. And that came later as they progressed in their thinking and they came up with these ideas of another world and life and that sort of thing. Their whole view of Scripture is that man discovers these things on his own, that he comes up with these ideas. The whole idea of there being one God is something a philosopher sat around and thought and came up with these ideas. That's why they hold Moses up so high, because they figured Moses figured all this out. Well, that's not our approach. Our approach is to really believe that God reveals himself. And when he reveals himself, he gives revelation to his people of things that are true and existing, but yet have not been revealed yet to his people. Children of Israel are leaving Egypt, wandering around, following after Moses. And then God says, oh, tomorrow is the Sabbath day. Tell the people to keep the Sabbath. Oh, I guess God made the Sabbath day then. No, it had been existing all along. All along it had been there. He established it from the creation. Lots of years had gone by. But now he says, oh, by the way, I'm giving you some revelation. Tomorrow's the Sabbath day. And I'm telling Israel to keep it. Even his name and what he's known from is the personal name of God. Yahweh Vaheh, that we call Hashem. He says to Moses, you know, your people have known me by this name. By El Shaddai, God Almighty, and by Adonai, Lord. But they haven't known me by this personal name. And now I'm revealing that to you. So there's revelation that comes from God. And in that sense, we can say that in Scripture, there's a progressive revelation of the truth of God. Not that God just came up with these things and made them up years later. Not that men made up these things, but God now has revealed truths that were not known before. And so the Torah basically is focusing on Israel and its life and how to walk in righteousness so they would not be spit out of the land of Israel, so that they would be blessed and it would be their witness to the nation that God was with them. And that is the main thrust of Torah. And it's not that the nations can't become a part of that, because they can, because part of the thing is the nation will see these things and say, wow, this is wisdom. We can learn from this nation that God has separated from all the other earth, because most of the other nations pretty much would have been pagan, worshiping all kind of things. So there's a progressive revelation of things. So we have to continue in Scripture to allow the revelation that God has given through various prophets and others to get an understanding whether or not there is something other than this world. And what we find out is there is. And we also find out how important to know that there is Olam Haba, a world to come. So there's hints even in Torah that there's another thing to come, another world. Things like this. I'll give you this very quickly for time. Genesis 25:9, Genesis 25:17, Genesis 35:29, Genesis 49:33. This is Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, and Jacob. And it says something interesting about each of them when they die. It says, and they die, and then they're gathered to their people. What? Oh, they're just being poetic, meaning, you know, that they were put in the grave. No, they weren't just being poetic. They already had an understanding that death wasn't the end of life, of this life, but there was something more. Later on, Yeshua, which we'll come back and look at more closely, says that God, he says, you don't, when he's talking to the Sadducees, he says to them, you don't understand that God says he is the God of Abraham, he is the God of Isaac, he is the God of Jacob. Not that he was the God of Abraham, because Abraham does not exist anymore, but he is, meaning that he is alive somewhere, not in his body, which was put in the ground, but there's life there in him. And so he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not was, because they ceased to exist. In this world, they ceased to exist. But man is spirit, soul, and body. So we have to look more deeply. And so the writers, the hints are given. And then as we move on to the prophet, this is going to open up more clearly. Even Moses and Aaron, when they die, it says that, and they were gathered to their people. Really? One fascinating person is Enoch. Genesis 5:24. We're going along through scriptures just fine, and we're reading about this person lived this many days and they died. This person lived this many days and they died. This person lived this many days and died. And Enoch, he lived this many days, but he did not see death. God just took him. Huh? Well, where's the death part? What do you mean he was just taken? What happened here? Why did you say that differently? What you really meant to say is he died and you put him in the ground too. No, he was not found. He was taken. He was translated into another place. So they couldn't find his body. He was just taken. So the hints are there that there's a life, a world to come. When we move into the Tanakh, the rest of the Tanakh, where we move into the Nevi'im with the prophets, and Ketuvim with the wisdom books for Psalms, things begin to really open up. For sake of time, I'll mention them, and very quickly, we all know the story about Elijah. You know, Elijah lived a nice, ripe old age, and then he died, and his servant buried him in the ground, and that was the end of his life. No. The scripture says he's walking along, and a fiery chariot comes along and swoops him up and takes him off into the heavens. And they looked for his body for many days, and they couldn't find it. Surely he must have fallen off that chariot and died somewhere. No, he was just taken into some heavenly place. People knew that the angels came from somewhere. They talked about God. In Judaism, we talk about the third heaven, which was the presence of God. And they talked about angels coming from that place into the earth. So they knew there was this whole heavenly realm going on of angels, seraphim, cherubim, these heavenly creatures. And that's where Elijah's taken on a fiery chariot. Still, though, you know, people are like, well, we don't know what's on the other side. But there's something there. Something very important there. Even David, King David, after his sin with Bathsheba, and the prophet came to him and says, the child's going to die. And he fasts for days, crying out, hoping that God will change his mind. And then they finally come in and tell him, sorry, the child is dead. And they were afraid to tell him. They said, surely he'll fall apart. Instead of him falling apart, he gets up and he washes himself, anoints himself with oil, goes before God, and he worships. Then they think he's really flipped out. Something's wrong with this guy. And so they grabbed him and said, you did all this weeping and all that. And he explains, well, you know, God could have changed his mind. He said, but I tell you what, I will go to him, but he won't come to me. Somebody said, oh, well, he just meant he will die, too. No. He had something else of a hope. I will go to him. He had an understanding there was something else. Obam Halah, Alam Hoba, the world to come. There are lots of other places. Even Job, when he's going through his trials and tribulation, 19, verse 25 and 26, says this, which makes a very good song. For I know that my Redeemer lives. Very popular song, right? And that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I will see God. Whoa. Job says, he's talking about I'm dying, the worms are eating my flesh. But when it's all said and done, I will stand before God and see him. He had a sense, a revelation that there is a world other than this world that he will have to give account of and stand before God. And so the scriptures begin to unfold their revelation that there is this other world to come. Even in the story of Jonah, though I know a lot about books, and a lot of us look at Jonah and he was just sitting there in the well all alive for 3 days and 3 nights. And reality is, let's put up Jonah, the second chapter. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. Okay, that's the usual view we see. He's in the belly. He's there. Next verse. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. He answered me out of the belly of Sheol. I cried and you heard my voice. Next verse. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, and all your billows and your waves passed over me. Next. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. Next. The water surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountain. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. The word Sheol and pit was always understood was the place of the dead. That's where people went where they're dead. It is there that Job says, out of death, out of the pit, I cried out to you and you delivered me. Yeah, he was in the belly of that fish for some time, but the sense of that is that he had also experienced death. That's why Yeshua says concerning his own resurrection that he says that be like the son, he said, be like the like Jonah, who 3 days and three nights was in the belly of the well. He's saying, no, it's more than just that. There's something that took place where Jonah's very life was taken away, and he found himself in Sheol itself. And he cried out from there. And God brought him back into his body and spit him out on the water, laid out on the land where he's supposed to be. There's a hint of that. And, you know, if you read the commentaries, the Jewish commentaries, they speak of these things and they realize there's something more than just this life. But there's something more being spoken here. We know that the whole story of Saul and the witch of Endor, that after Samuel had died and Saul wanted to get some insight, and he went by the Urim and the Thummim and didn't go in his agreement. So he figured, I need to talk to Samuel, but Samuel had died. So he goes to a witch who had a familiar spirit of divination to see if she could conjure up a contact with Samuel. And she goes through the things, and it's a story that messes with all the scholars as they wrestle with that, because, you know, people just want to say, oh, yeah, she was putting on a show. But part of the thing that happens with her is that she is shocked to find out that Samuel appears and talks and says, why did you wake me up? Why are you stirring up with me? And he begins to say, well, I needed some advice. And then, of course, he gets rebuked for lots of things. One, because God had already spoken against him. But two, because God says you're never supposed to go through spirit of divination to try to contact the dead. Which shows that Samuel and the people at that time understood that there was a veil between this world and another world where there were souls of bodies went, and somehow they were seeking to contact them. So this revelation is unfolding as we go through Scripture, that there's more to this life than we see with our eyes. Other places like Psalm 17, verse 14 and 15, it says, when I awake with thy likeness. It's talking about being dead, but it talks about awaking with the likeness of the Lord. In Isaiah 26, verse 19, it talks about dead man shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. He's talking about the dead people. Awake and sing, you who are in the dust. They understood that there was some life other than this world. That this wasn't the end of it all. Daniel makes it very clear. Daniel 12, verse 2. Daniel's given revelation from God, and in that revelation, he talks, there's coming a time that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. But he's saying there is a world outside of this world that you will have to give account. This is not the end of it. When somebody dies here, that's not it. Oh, well, that's it. That's done. No. There's more to come. There's a world to come. And he proclaims clearly about the resurrection of people, of their bodies and being raised up from the dead and having to give account of the lives. The interesting about it is that everyone on the planet will have to face this. Now, some people say, well, you know, resurrections have taken place before. Well, sort of or not. But we'll look at someone very quickly. 1 Kings 17:23, we read about Elijah who raises the widow sons. 2 Kings 4:3, we read about Elisha who raises the Shunammite's woman's son from the dead. 2 Kings 13:21, we see another miracle that after Elisha was dead and put in the grave, that they threw a dead man's body into his grave, and when the dead man's body hit the bones of Elisha, that the dead man came back alive. People say, well, aren't those resurrections? Well, those are a reviving of the dead, but it's not a resurrection of the dead, because those people went on to die again. Lazarus is another example. He had been dead. Yeshua raised him up, called him forth, but Lazarus later on died again. The resurrection speaks not only to your body being revived, but it also speaks to a transformation of the body so that it can never experience death again. It speaks of a greater thing than just reviving a body like an emergency room and getting the heart pumping or shocking it and the person's alive again. Oh, I just raised the dead. No, you brought life back there, but that's not the same dimension of the resurrection that's being promised. In Judaism, you can find various opinions depending on which branch of Judaism you talk to. Whether you're talking Orthodox Judaism or Conservative or Reform or Reconstruction or some of the other brands that have come out, you can get various opinions about that. You find some who don't even believe in a resurrection at all, who don't even believe there's a world to come, that this is all there is and there's nothing more. But in Orthodox Judaism, the standard has been set. The Rambam, Rabbi Maimonides, in his 13 articles of faith, makes it very clear that one of the articles of faith is to believe in the resurrection. His successor, Maimonides, makes it even very clear as he writes whole papers about how the body is resurrected. And these are the great Jewish scholars that speak on this resurrection. So, how about us? Where are we with that? Where should we be with this resurrection thing? Well, we need revelation from God. And God has left us revelation through His Word. And so we want to start there. That's where we want to start to get the understanding. Of course, going to Yeshua is a good place to start. Yeshua 5, chapter 5. John, chapter 5. So I'm looking at one word and speaking another. John, chapter 5. Verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to those to whom He wills. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now it is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Yeshua believed in the resurrection. And he says all, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Very much like what Daniel said. Yeshua had an encounter with the Sadducees. The Sadducees was a sect within Judaism. You had the Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes. The Sadducees controlled the temple. And the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Even though they were Jews, they didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe there was a life that existed on the other side. And so they just kind of focused on this world. And so they got into a conflict with Yeshua on this matter. Look at Mark 12. Verse 18. Just trying to walk through these carefully for you. Verse 18. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother shall take his wife and raise up offspring for his brethren. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. The second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third, likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the women died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they arise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. And Yeshua answered and said to them, Are you not therefore mistaken? You are deceived, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they arise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. He kind of put the Sadducees in their place and says, no, you're wrong. Paul the Apostle came in the same conflict in the book of Acts. In fact, some of the persecution against him was because of him preaching about the resurrection. You can read about that in Acts, the 4th chapter, that the Sadducees rose up against the apostles because they were speaking about Yeshua's resurrection, therefore teaching the resurrection from the dead, and they didn't like that, so they were going after them because of their teaching of the resurrection of the dead. Then the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. They had a very defined understanding of what happens when a person dies. And Yeshua reflects their understanding when he tells the story of raising up Lazarus and the rich man. Not the Lazarus we know, but the other Lazarus. And he tells a story, people say it's a parable. He says there was a man, Lazarus, who was poor, and he died. And he said when he died, he went to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man, when he died, because he was wicked and evil, woke up in torment. And he says that the rich man says, Oh, Father Abraham, could you send my servant over here to help me out? Because I'm being in torment over here, to cool me in my torment. And then the response is, there's a gulf between us. And you can't pass from one side to the other side. You had your opportunity to hear in this life. And then they go on and say, well, could you send somebody back from the dead to warn my brothers? And he goes on and says that they have someone. They have Moses, they have the law, they have all the prophets. He said, but even if one was to raise from the dead, they would not believe. Well, did Yeshua just make up this story in between, or was it in a framework of understanding of Jewish thought in that day? Well, it was in the clear understanding of Jewish thought, because that's what the Pharisees taught, that the righteous went to a place called Abraham's bosom. The word for hell, which we always want to make mean hellfire, is not the right word. It's not what it means. The word Hades does not mean hellfire with Satan ruling and reigning. The word Hades literally means the unseen world. It's equivalent to the word Sheol. That's used in Hebrew. It's the unseen world. We don't see past the veil. People die. We don't get to peek our head through, like you might see in some of the horror flicks and stuff, that those who go see those things and they can look through the veil and see what's happening over there. If you actually were able to look through the veil, you may not like it too much when you see what's going on. Sometimes God does give people revelation of what's on the other side of that veil. But the understanding Jewish thought was there was Abraham's bosom, that's where all the righteous went, and there was a holding tank until the day of resurrection. That their soul and their was dwelling in there waiting for the resurrection. The resurrection was always about raising up the body. Yeshua himself said these words, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they thought he was talking about the Jerusalem temple. But the scripture says no, he was talking about the temple of his body. So the resurrection is of the body. It's the raising up of the body that's very precious. That is one of the reasons in Orthodox Judaism that there's so much care and concern given to how you get rid of a body once somebody dies. The body is viewed as a sacred seed that's going to be planted in the ground. That's why they have rules against cremation in Orthodox Judaism, because they understand that God is concerned about the physical body that he's given to you, and so they want to keep it intact. That's why in Orthodox Judaism is not allowed to go and give body parts away and to do any kind of embalming, because you don't want to destroy the body. It must go into the ground complete, because they want the whole thing to be raised up. This is a thought that's been in Orthodox Judaism forever. And it comes from this understanding of Scripture that the body is precious to God. And that's why he has things about not marking it with things and not doing things to it. You need to take care of this body, because it's the temple of the Spirit of God that dwells in you. And so you sow this into the ground, believing that God's going to raise it. Yeah, you say, well, what happens if it decomposes? It decomposes, and it turns into various things, elements. But God knows these elements and where they are, and he's able to bring them all back and give and transform them into a place of a spiritual body, but that spiritual body is made from the elements of the physical that's raised up. And we're running out of time. I'm going to have to leave some of this for next time. Let me jump to some conclusions very quickly. And then we'll come back and look at some more details. We got like lots of other passages to go through. Let me give something I think is really important for you to think on. When people say there's not a world to come, when they say this is all there is, do they understand by saying that, especially if they're saying they believe in God, that they've made God, put God in a position where he can't be just? He said, how can you say that? Because God doesn't mete out the fullness of his judgment in this world. And so people like Hitler or Stalin and others, especially Hitler and his hatred of the Jewish people, if there is not a world to come, well, he will have to stand and give account of his life. Then he got away with it. And he just pulled a quick one and fast one and said, well, I'm dead. I cease to exist. There's nothing else. But God has made it clear in his word that people will have to rise up, will be raised up, and have to give account of their lives in this earth. And when you understand that, then it has impact on how you live now. Even in the American legal system, originally, I know now that people don't have to put their hand on the Bible and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. Why did they used to do that? Because they believed that certain crimes were so bad, like murder and rape and those things, that if they found somebody guilty of that, that they really could not bring the fullness of judgment, so they had to really pass the person on to God. And that's why they allowed the death penalty. But for the witnesses that came, when they took that oath, because under the Mosaic law, if you took an oath as a witness and you be found out to be a false witness, according to the Mosaic law, then you receive the punishment of the person you brought false witness against. That's what Torah teaches. And so people understood that. And that's why when they said, you swear to tell the truth, well, you know. And eternally they understood that if they were a false witness and they lied like that, that maybe then they were able to trick the court that was there. They knew that in heaven that God would hold them accountable in the world to come and that they would receive eternal judgment. So the whole thinking of the system of bringing witnesses forth was centered around people being afraid of what would happen to them by perjuring themselves, that they would stand before God, found guilty, and they would be eternally damned. And so that fear was there. People were very careful in taking an oath. They would lie in all kinds of ways until somebody says, do you swear that you're telling the truth? Do you take a vow? And they, well, oh, well, hold it now. Don't we have this thing about pleading the fifth here? I don't want to say anything because I don't want that judgment on me. And they understood that there was that punishment. And so God, who's the blood of his saints and holy ones are very precious, speaks from the ground just like Abel's body spoke from the ground. And even though he's slain, his blood spoke from the ground. And God sees that. And he's kept that. And it's coming a day that it says in the book of Hebrews that is appointed to each man to die and then the judgment. There is a world to come. And every soul on the planet will have to give account of the lives they've lived on this earth to determine their eternal destination and existence forever. You say, well, that sounds a lot like hell and brimstone. Well, I wish it sounded more than like, because that's what it is. And it's serious, and it's very important. I have good news with that, but we won't be able to get into today. So we'll leave it on the bad news. There's a plan. You have to stand before God in judgment. Let's, the worship team will live. I don't know if we can go back into praise and worship after that, right? But the reality is, as the team is returning, it's real. There is a world to come. And the ultimate blessing of God is in the world to come. And it's beautiful. And so we look forward to the resurrection.